Well, when I was 10 years old, I spent a week at Alliance Redwoods Christian Camp, and the theme of the week was Bible superheroes. And I think I remember that week of camp better than any week of camp I ever did as a kid, partly because somebody wrote this really catchy tune to help us remember the Bible stories and the theme. It went like this.
Soup, 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 do soup, 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 soup. Well, there are superheroes in the Bible. And I want to be a superhero just like them. I'll follow Jesus and I'll do just what he asks me. Then I'll be like Daniel, Paul, and Silas, like Moses, David, and Elijah.
That's stuck in my head. And part of the reason it's stuck, and part of the reason I remember that camp is because somebody wrote that catchy tune. But also, I think that whole theme, that whole idea of trying to emulate these heroic biblical figures is really something that was woven all through my childhood growing up in and around church. You know, we hear these awesome, dramatic stories about David fighting Goliath or Daniel in the lion's den or the story we're going to look at this morning, the prophet Elijah taking on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And as a kid, we get this idea that if I really love God and I really follow Jesus and trust him, my life can be like that. I can experience these dramatic, powerful victories on God's behalf. He can do great things for me. I'm going to be in these situations where it'll just blow people away, the power of God working through me. And yet, as I've grown older, that hasn't been my experience. As I've tried to serve God, even choosing to go to seminary and pursue vocational ministry, I found my Christian walk to be pretty bland and boring and disappointing compared to those superhero visions I had as a kid. I've never had to fight a giant. I've never been tossed into a dungeon for my faith. I've never called down fire from heaven, and I don't expect I ever will. My Christian life doesn't seem very super. And yet I believe these stories are in the Bible for a reason. I believe God wants to speak to us in these stories, but maybe not quite in the way that we expect. So how do we ordinary Christians take extraordinary stories of Bible superheroes and apply them to our lives? That's the question we're going to wrestle with this morning as we look at this passage from 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm calling the message Sacrifice Showdown. I'm not going to read through all 46 verses at the beginning, but we are going to be referring to it frequently throughout the message, so I hope you'll turn there now. If you want to just use the Pew Bible, you should find that on page 267 of the Old Testament section, 1 Kings chapter 18. This is the second message in an 8-part series we're doing on the life of Elijah called A Voice in the Wilderness. Elijah is heroic partly because he is standing kind of as a lone voice for God at a time of spiritual discouragement and wandering of the people of Israel. It's during the period of the divided kingdom where the 10 tribes in the north called Israel, and there's the 2 tribes in the south called Judah. And in the north, we have a wicked king named Ahab. We have rampant idolatry. We have famine. We have oppression from foreign nations. They're really in a wilderness period, and Elijah is the voice of God speaking into that. And Elijah, partly because of that, Elijah comes across as such a heroic figure. Now, we're going to see next week a contrasting picture of Elijah, but in this story, we get about the most superhero kind of Bible story you can get. I mean, this is straight out of Hollywood central casting. We've got Elijah, who's clearly the good guy, and we've got the prophets of Baal, who are clearly the bad guys. And it's one guy against the masses, right? It's like those kung fu movies. The good guys fight, got 850 bad guys that he's taking on. And so often in the Old Testament, these stories, it's not, the good guys aren't all the way good and the bad guys aren't all, it's murky. This one, it's clear. So we like that. And we also like that Elijah in this story is so heroic. He's bold, he's confident, he doesn't waver, he doesn't doubt, and everything comes out down just the way he says it's going to, and he's triumphant. So it's this great heroic superhero story, and it's very appealing. Just to set the stage, we did talk about this a little bit last week from the perspective of the widow of Zarephath, but from Israel's perspective, we have to understand what's going on. Elijah shows up out of nowhere at the beginning of chapter 17. We've never heard his name, and then the first verse of chapter 17 says this: "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab," that's the king of Israel, he just walks into the throne room and says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Then he drops the mic and he's out. And he disappears. Ahab's trying to track him down. He figures if he's the cause of the famine, if I kill him, the rain will come again, the drought will end, the famine will be over. But he can't find him. He's hiding in the wilderness at first, and then he goes to Sidon and he hides with the widow of Zarephath. And meanwhile, this famine lasts for 2 full years, and we're entering the 3rd year of the famine. So it starts during the rainy season, right before the rains are supposed to come. Elijah announces this: no rain for a year, and people are in desperate situations. Next rainy season comes, no rain. And now it's desperate, right? Like, people are literally starving to death. Even if they can find drinking water, there's no irrigation, there's no way to grow food without rain. It's so bad that even the king's household is being affected. We see at the beginning of this chapter that Ahab's worried his horses are going to die because there's no grass left for them to eat, because the grass can't grow without the rain. And he's going to have to start slaughtering all his cattle. And if the king is feeling the pinch, you bet the ordinary people are really in desperate situation. And now the 3rd rainy season is coming, and there's still no sign of rain. So Israel is in crisis. And they're not only in crisis because of the drought and the famine that comes with the drought, they're in a spiritual crisis. Israel doesn't have the best track record when it comes to following God, when it comes to following Yahweh, the God who brought them out of Egypt. They've had their stumbles and their struggles, and especially since the divided kingdom, the first king of the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, said, "Well, we'll worship Yahweh, but we're not going to worship him down in the temple like he says. I want to control it." That's more politically savvy. So he builds these 2 golden statues of cows and says, "That's Yahweh. That's how we're going to worship him." And if you know the stories of Exodus, you know what God thinks about bowing down to golden calves and calling that him. But even that wasn't as bad as what happened with King Ahab. Ahab married Jezebel from Sidon, and she was an ardent supporter of a false god called Baal. Baal represented the god of fertility and of rain. And Baal is in the pagan lexicon was married to Asherah, who was another false goddess. So Baal and Asherah are the official goddesses of Jezebel's home nation of Sidon, and now they're the official god and goddess of Israel, of the northern kingdom. In fact, she's so ardently supporting Baal that she actually forbids the worship of Yahweh. And that's unusual. Normally, pagans will worship as many gods as they can. But she is so dedicated to this that she starts persecuting the followers of the true God Yahweh, even executing their prophets and priests. So the people are torn. On the one hand, Yahweh is the God who brought them out of Egypt. They know that they have this ancestral link to him. He's supposed to be the God that they're supposed to serve. But on the other hand, the king and the queen and the government are telling them they're supposed to serve Baal. And after all, the other nations around them that serve Baal seem to be doing better than Israel lately anyway. So maybe we should worship Baal. And then this famine comes. And it heightens this tension. Is the famine because of Yahweh? Does it prove that he's the real God? Or should we be more dedicated to Baal? He's the God that supposedly is the one that sends the rain. So they're torn and divided. And many people in Israel were trying to have it both ways. They were trying to offer sacrifices to Baal, see if it rains. If that doesn't work, then maybe we'll pray to Yahweh. Whatever God can solve the problem, we're willing to go any which way the wind blows. And it's into this crisis of faith that Elijah reemerges. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18 with me. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So the good news is God is ready to send the rain. That's good news. That's great news. One little catch, though. First, you got to go and show yourself to Ahab. Might be a little hiccup with that. Ahab has been looking everywhere for Elijah, trying to kill him. And lest we underestimate just how severe of a threat this is, we meet a guy named Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is a brave guy, and he's a good man. He loves the God of Israel. He loves Yahweh. He has nothing to do with Baal, but he has a high-up position in Ahab's administration, which makes it a little bit awkward. But he's willing to put his money where his mouth is. He has risked his life to save the lives of 100 of God's prophets, 100 of the people that have served Yahweh, that Jezebel's persecuting, that Jezebel once did. He's hidden in caves, and to top it off, he's siphoning off supplies from the king's household, bread and water, to keep these guys alive. So he's not easily frightened. But when he sees Elijah, first he's kind of glad to see him, but then Elijah says, "Hey, go get Ahab, tell him I'm here." And this is Obadiah's response in verse 12. He's talking about why this is a bad idea, and he says, "It will come about when I leave that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." He says, "Why are you doing this to me? I'm on your team, but God's not going to let you get killed. Before Ahab gets here, he's going to whisk you away in some miraculous way, and then I'm going to be left here, and Ahab's going to be so mad he's going to kill me." That's how serious the threat of Ahab is. This is how angry Ahab is with Elijah. But Elijah promises, he says, "I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to talk to Ahab. Go tell him." So Obadiah does. He goes, and he gets Ahab. And then we get this wonderful little exchange between Ahab and Elijah in verses 17 through 19. Look at this. It says, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?' He said," that's Elijah, "'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sees him and says, "You're the cause of all our problems." And Elijah says, "No, actually, you're the cause of the problems." And just in case we're unclear on who's really in control here and who's really causing these problems, we're going to have a little contest. We're going to set up a showdown on Mount Carmel. So he says, "Gather all the people of Israel." Obviously, that's not every single person of Israel, but a collection from all over Israel, representatives of different communities, were to come to Mount Carmel and witness what was going to happen. And then he says, "Bring the 400 prophets of Asherah," remember that's the female goddess who kind of goes along with Baal, "and the 450 prophets of Baal, and who eat at Jezebel's table." These are the state-sponsored religious leaders. And he says, "Send them to Mount Carmel and we'll see what's what." And Ahab does it. Now, Ahab could have arrested Elijah, he could have put him on trial, he could have had him executed. He doesn't do that. Instead, he goes along with this plan. Maybe he thinks he can discredit Elijah and make Baal look good. But my personal theory is, I think at this point, after 2+ years of famine, Ahab's devotion to Baal might be wavering a little bit. Remember, he didn't grow up a Baal worshiper, and he's kind of doing this mainly because it's politically expedient and to please his wife, and it's causing him problems. And I think he wants to see what's going to happen. He's kind of like the people. He's wavering. He's hesitating. Am I going to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel, or am I going to serve Baal? And right now, he doesn't have his wife Jezebel in his ear, so he says, "Okay, let's see how this plays out." So they set up the showdown on Mount Carmel. And everybody gathers, and before anything happens, Elijah addresses the people, and he really gets at the heart of the issue here in verse 21. It says, "Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word." He's got their number, right? He's saying, look, you can't make up your mind. You're kind of serving Baal, but not all the way. And you're kind of serving Yahweh, the true God of Israel, but not really all the way. You're trying to have it both ways. And the real followers of Baal are saying, Baal's the only God. And the real followers of Yahweh say, he's the only God. He says, pick a lane, guys. You can't have it both ways. Your hearts are divided. You need to choose. And the people, even at that point, don't have anything to say because they're not ready to choose. They don't know what to choose. Their hearts are divided. So what's really at stake here is the hearts of these people. That's what this contest is about. And Elijah lays out the contest. He lays out the parameters, and he explains it in verses 25 through 29. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, they brought up two oxen, and he says, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call in the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about noon, then Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. So the prophets of Baal are up first. There's 850 of them. They get home field advantage. This is on Mount Carmel. Yahweh used to be worshipped there, but now it's kind of the center of Baal worship in Israel. And all they have to do is get their God to light the sacrifice on fire. And they figure they can do this. Baal's an unpredictable God, though. They don't know how long it's going to take. They don't know what exactly it's going to take. But usually they figure if you can make enough promises or make yourself kind of enough of a pain, kind of like a nagging child, you know, they figure they can get Baal to do what they want. But it doesn't work. And Elijah even makes fun of them and how ridiculous this whole display is. And that just works them up into more of a frenzy. And they're dancing and they're cutting themselves. And it's just this pathetic display of the impotence of their false god. And finally, they've worn themselves out. Nothing's happened. And Elijah's up. And that's where the story picks up in verse 30. It says, then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So right there, that's a little bit of a tweak, right? Because Israel doesn't have 12 tribes anymore. They have 10 tribes. They don't really want to talk about the cousins in the south. But Elijah here is reminding them, God made a covenant with all of you. You're in rebellion against God just by existing as a nation separate from your brothers. And he repairs this altar that had been torn down, and he calls the people to witness this, and then he prays. But before he prays, sorry, this is one of the best parts. He has to show off a little bit, right? So in the middle of a drought, remember, people are dying for lack of water. He says, all right, fill up these four pitchers, haul them up to the top of the mountain, and pour it all over the meat and the wood. I don't want anybody saying I slipped a match in there or, you know, the sun rays hit it just right or whatever. And so they do that, and he says, okay, do it again. And they do it again. He says, okay, do it again. I mean, he's wasting a lot of water here to make a point. He's showing off. And then he comes before God, and he prays. And this is what he prays. He says, halfway through verse 36, he says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, I don't know what kind of fire burns up stones, but this was obviously an amazing display of God's power. And the people are in awe. And they're not sitting on the fence anymore. Verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." They picked a lane. It's very clear which path they want to pursue. They're going to trust God, Yahweh, the true God of Israel. They're done with Baal and they're ready to repent. But repentance isn't complete without some action. And so Elijah takes advantage of this moment and pushes them to make a dramatic display of that repentance. And he tells them, seize all the prophets of Baal, take them down to the brook, and we'll have them executed right there. And that's the part that gets left out of the Sunday school story sometimes, right? Because it makes us a little uncomfortable, executing 850 people. But we have to remember, there's good reason for this. First of all, these folks are guilty. They've broken the Old Testament commandment about leading people into false worship. They're under the death sentence for that. Plus, there's blood on their hands. They've been persecuting the followers of Yahweh. They've been killing the prophets of God. They've been complicit in that. Not to mention all the people that have died because of this famine that they've brought on through their false worship. But more than that, this was necessary for the people of Israel to complete their repentance. Because in that dramatic moment after you see the fireball from heaven, it's easy to say the Lord is God, but what happens in the morning or a week down the road or a month down the road? It's easy to drift back. But by taking a stand and killing the prophets of Baal, these people have declared their allegiance to Yahweh. You can't just stroll back into the First Church of Baal next week and say, oops, my bad, right? I mean, they've committed. They've declared their allegiance by carrying out God's justice. God could have struck all those prophets dead himself, but he wanted the people to take this act of radical repentance, of turning away from Baal in such a dramatic way to show their allegiance to him. And all the prophets are executed. But do you notice who doesn't get executed? Ahab. Ahab's just kind of hanging out, watching the whole thing unfold. He's not part of the crowd turning on the prophets, but he doesn't protect the prophets either. He doesn't send the army in to try and stop their execution. He's just kind of sitting back and watching what happens. Now, if I'm Elijah and Ahab's been trying to kill me for the last 2.5 years, I get him at the front of the execution line. But that wasn't God's agenda. Miraculously, amazingly, God wasn't done with Ahab yet. He was giving Ahab an opportunity, like the people, to choose, to stop wavering, to stop hesitating, and to commit to following him. But the miracle is not yet complete, is it? Because what's the point of all this? God's going to send the rain. And he hasn't sent the rain yet. And it's interesting to me that the rain doesn't just start falling immediately after the fireball. There's this time that passes. And Elijah prays, and he prays 7 times, and then finally they see a little cloud in the distance. And then the clouds roll in, and the downpour starts. But before that happens, Elijah goes and he makes nice with Ahab, and he says, hey, take a break, get some rest, get some supper. You're hungry, I'm sure. Take care of yourself. And then he gives him a heads up. He says, hey, the rain's coming. You better get started back on home. I don't want your chariot to get stuck in the mud. God forbid Ahab's chariot gets stuck in the mud. Wouldn't we all be so sorry for him? It's weird, isn't it? It's almost like Elijah is on Ahab's side now. So we've got this dramatic showdown. We've got the rain coming. We've got all the prophets wiped out. Everybody seems to be on God's side. This could not be a more miraculous story, except God puts a nice little exclamation point on it. The last verse of the chapter, verse 46. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So now we've got super Elijah really being super Elijah, right? The chariot, which is it's like the sports car of the day, right? It's the fastest vehicle around. It's the king's chariot. He's got the best horses. He's got a head start heading toward Jezreel. Elijah waits back when the rain really starts pouring. Then he takes off running. Boom. He passes Ahab's chariot on the road and gets there first. I mean, talk about a biblical superhero. It's this awesome thing, and we all want to be like Elijah, don't we? I mean, wouldn't you love to be like Elijah is in this story? But that's not our experience, is it? I don't know about you, but my life doesn't look anything like Elijah in this story. In fact, for most of his life, Elijah's doesn't look much like it. We'll see next week a very different picture of Elijah. Adam's going to bring us that message. So how do we respond when we see this superhero thing happening and we say, yeah, but I can't do that. That's not me. I think we need to start by saying we're not Elijah. We're not called to be Elijah. I might as well tell you to go home this week and be like Superman. And sometimes when we pretend that we are supposed to be like Elijah, when we pretend that we're these super Christians, these super followers of God, and we model ourselves after these high points, we get ourselves into trouble. Now remember, the Bible encompasses thousands and thousands of years of history, and there's only a few superhero types in it. And even those superhero types, most of their life is pretty ordinary, and we just highlight a couple of moments, and then we try and make our lives like that. And when we do that, we set ourselves up for a couple of problems. One is we just get discouraged because we can't live up to it. We can't be that amazing person. Our life seems dull and like a failure by comparison. Or we kind of give ourselves delusions of grandeur and try and pretend that everything we do is super amazing and super important. You know, like, oh, I shared that Jesus post on Facebook. I'm a superhero for God, you know. And we kind of puff ourselves up, and we can slip into spiritual pride. The thing we forget is that this story, even though Elijah is the hero, this story isn't really about Elijah. I mean, even think about the end of the story. This superhuman running is awesome, but what's the point of it? Did you notice where Elijah was running to? He was running to Jezreel. That's the capital. That's where Ahab's palace is. He's running to Ahab's house. He's going to go work for Ahab. Now, that's crazy, right? This guy's trying to kill him for 2.5 years, and he's going to go work for him now? In fact, really, when you think about the suspense of this story, if you know anything about the God of Israel, there's no suspense about who's going to win the sacrifice showdown, right? I mean, anybody who's been reading the books of Kings up until this point knows that Baal is not a real God, that Yahweh is going to wipe the floor with him. Where's the suspense? What's unpredictable about the story of God and his people? Not God, but the people. The suspense is, how are they going to respond? How is Ahab going to respond? How are the people going to respond? When we read this story, we need to put ourselves not in the shoes of the hero, Elijah, but we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the spectators. And we get two very different pictures of how to respond. We also need to note that the miracle here isn't just about the fire and it isn't just about the rain. It's about what God does in the hearts of these people. Look at verse 37 again. As Elijah is praying, he says, "Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." It's not just about proving that he's God. It's about bringing about repentance in his people. And that is a more important and more dramatic and more powerful miracle than any fireball falling from the sky. And the people prove their repentance by their actions. They take this dramatic, irrevocable action by executing the prophets of Baal. And by contrast, we have Ahab, who continues to sit the fence, continues to wait and see, who continues to waver, to hesitate between Baal and Yahweh. And we're going to see he gets sucked back into Baalism real quick because he doesn't make that commitment at the time of conviction. We're not the prophet in this story. We're the idolaters. Now, maybe you're thinking this morning, I can't identify with those people. I know that God is the only God. I don't worship any false gods. I don't believe in Baal or in you know, any of the Hindu gods or in Islam or any of that. And if we're talking about just what we intellectually believe, most of us here this morning probably don't struggle with idolatry. But the biblical definition of idolatry has nothing to do with what you believe and everything to do with what you serve, with how you live, with what you follow. Remember how Elijah put it in verse 21 to the people? How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Insert your idol there. What is it that you're tempted to follow when you hesitate to follow God? You ever hesitate to do the thing that you know God's calling you to do? When you're hesitating, it's because there's something else pulling at you. And that's your idol. We all struggle with that. You know, I want to follow God, but I also kind of want to follow this political party or this political agenda. I want to follow God, but I also want to follow this successful career path. I want to follow God, but I also want to follow the path of wealth and prosperity or popularity or reputation or whatever it is. And we hesitate. Our hearts are divided. And the point of this story isn't that we never waver, that we never doubt, that we never struggle, that we should be like Elijah. The point of this story is there are moments in our lives where God shows that he is real and he is powerful and we have a choice. Are we going to sit back and wait and watch? Or are we going to practice radical repentance? See, hearts divided by idolatry require radical repentance. It requires not only believing what is true, but acting on it in such a way that you slam the door on your idol in the process. Those people who executed the prophets of Baal, they were slamming the door on Baalism. It doesn't mean that none of them ever struggled with that temptation again, but it does mean that in that moment, they made it a lot harder for themselves to continue down that path. It was a lot harder to follow Baal after that. They took action. Hearts divided by idolatry require radical repentance. Now, I don't know what your radical repentance is going to look like this morning. I'm pretty sure God isn't going to ask you to execute anybody. But depending on what your idol is, there is probably something that you can do today to close that path off for yourself just a little bit. And I want to challenge you to do that today. I want to challenge you to think about, where is it that I hesitate in my service to God? What is it that's competing with my allegiance? Where is it hard for me to follow? And identify that idol. And if the Holy Spirit is revealing that idol to you right now, I want to encourage you to do something today, to take some action today of radical repentance. I don't think when Ahab got in that chariot and headed back to Jezreel, he was headed back thinking, oh, I'm going to go right back to serving Baal. I think he was weighing his options. He was considering. Don't consider. If you're sitting in this pew this morning and you are convinced that God loves you, that God is powerful, that God's way is the right way to live, I want you to do something about that today. Now, if you're not convinced of that, fine, I'd love to talk to you about what God's done for you through his son Jesus and what it means to be forgiven and trust him. But if you're convinced of that this morning, God is calling you to radical repentance and he's calling you to do that right now. And that's the most heroic thing you can do. See, Elijah isn't the hero in this story. David isn't the hero in the story of Goliath. Daniel isn't the hero in the story of the lion's den. The hero in the Bible is always God. And the most heroic thing we can do is just trust him. And we display that through radical repentance. So you can be a Bible superhero this morning by trusting God and repenting of your idols in a radical way. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these awesome, exciting stories. And we know that we get caught up in the heroism and the drama, and we like to picture ourselves in these great dramatic heroic roles. And yet, God, what you're calling us to is often so much simpler than that. You're simply saying, choose me. And God, I want to choose you this morning. And I pray for everybody else here that wants to choose you this morning, that you would lay on our hearts today exactly what you want us to do as an action step toward that choice. How can we turn away from our idol? How can we turn away from the thing that draws us, that competes with our allegiance to you? I pray that you would put that clearly in our minds now, and that you would give us the courage to act on it immediately. Help us not to be like Ahab, who weighed his options and hesitated. Help us to act as your Spirit is speaking even now, that we would commit to following you alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.